God is indeed a good, good father, eh? Amen, amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be here in the house of God with you all today. I hope as that you've come here this morning that you're ready and anticipating for God to speak to you. I know I've heard some of the youth actually ask Debbie if they could leave children's ministry to be here just to hear me speak, so I just want to thank you guys. That really means a lot to me. And I also see a few familiar faces, so welcome back to those who have been gone for a while. So for the past few weeks, we've been going through a series on identity theft. And last week, we talked about our significance in light of who we are in Christ. And today, I just wanted to switch things up and talk about the theme of Advent, since it is that week. But before we begin, why don't we open up in a quick word of prayer? Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for the new mercies that you give us each morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, and we thank you that you are a good, good Father, Lord, and that you speak so tenderly to us when we need you to. God, I pray that as I speak, that your voice would be magnified, Lord, and that your spirit would come down and open our hearts, Lord, that we may be receptive to your word, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I remember a time when I was a kid where I had this really, really bad stomach ache. And I don't necessarily remember what triggered it or what I ate to set it off, but it sucked. It really, really sucked. And I tried to wait for it to go away, but it just got worse and worse. And so then I eventually had to go to my mom and ask for some medicine. And instead of giving me your over-the-counter, your typical over-the-counter medication, you know, something like Pepto-Bismol, she gave me this bowl of arrowroot starch. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that before. Boiled in water and mixed with a bit of sugar. It's kind of gross, eh? Have any of you ever tried something like that before? Yeah, no, no. Okay, no hands. All right. Good, good. You guys are lucky. But yeah, anyways, she said, here, drink this. And I didn't really expect it to work, and it didn't really look too appealing, so I kind of politely declined. But eventually, the pain just got too bad for me to bear, so I gave in and drank it. And although it wasn't very pleasant for me to drink, after doing so, I actually felt completely fine. And it wasn't the kind of remedy that I was expecting. But at the time, it was the thing that I needed. Sometimes, as Christians, we're looking for something to put our hopes in, but the thing that God gives us, we don't always see as enough. And we don't always expect it. Let me just read to you the passage that we're preaching on today. If you have your Bibles or your phone, you can follow along. This is Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. All right. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So leading up to our passage, Jesus has just been executed by the Romans and the chief priests. And then one of the members of the Sanhedrin, I think it was Joseph, comes and collects his body and puts it in a tomb. And then some of Joseph's women that were following him came to the tomb, but they didn't see Jesus. Instead, they met two angels who said that Jesus was alive. Then they run and tell the disciples, who also come running back, and they see that the tomb is open, but just like the women, they don't see Jesus or his body. And on the same day, these two disciples are making their way to Emmaus. And while they're walking, Jesus joins them and they get talking. But interestingly enough, they can't seem to recognize Jesus. Now, what's going on there? But not only that, they're not able to recognize the thing that Jesus has done for them and what he's accomplished on the cross. And if you look closely at the text, Cleopas is listing off all the key details about how Jesus was going to redeem Israel, right? He mentions how Jesus was going to be delivered into the hands of the rulers and the chief priests, how he's going to be condemned and crucified, and how he was rumored to be alive, although I don't think Cleopas really wants to admit that Jesus is alive just yet. But despite all that, they don't seem to buy it. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, they say. But the two disciples don't realize that Jesus has already redeemed them. So it looks like Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting after all. They don't see him for who he truly is, and they don't see the hope that he brings them. And because of that, they are absolutely devastated when he's crucified. But what did the disciples actually expect from Jesus then? Who did they expect him to be? Well, normally, when we think of redemption in the Bible, it often recalls the story of how God was delivering the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of slavery. And in the same way, I think the disciples had in mind deliverance from their Roman oppressors. The disciples had hoped that their Messiah would be this king who would bring redemption to Israel by driving the Romans out with military force. But did Jesus really fit that description? I don't think so. I mean, when a king is announced, they usually parade the news around the entire country, and everybody is sort of in uproar and celebrating. It would have been an event that everybody would have known about. But Jesus was born in the middle of nowhere in a feeding trough to two peasants in a barn and was only visited by shepherds. You know, people hardly knew about his birth. And then rather than taking up arms and fighting the Romans like he was expected to, he was crucified and died as a shamed criminal. To the disciples, Jesus was supposed to defeat the pagan invaders, not be crucified by them. So there's this discrepancy between what the disciples expect of Jesus and what he actually offers them. They thought that Jesus was going to save them from their circumstances. But when their expectations weren't met, they lost hope. Their faulty expectations led to a faulty sense of hope. You know, in North America, we often have this faulty expectation that things ought to be okay and that we deserve happiness all the time. And I think we also tend to import that that understanding into who we see Jesus as. We expect him to make us happy and keep us that way. And of course, when we're used to things being relatively okay most of the time, we're going to expect that things stay that way, even though that isn't necessarily the case. But when things don't go our way, we become easily discouraged and lose our sense of hope. And I think it's especially the case when it comes to Christmas. We often expect this time to be festive and joyous, but I know that some of you might not necessarily be feeling that way. If anything, you're beginning to feel the weight of your difficult circumstances fall on you, because while everyone else is celebrating, you're kind of just stuck there in your less than ideal circumstances. And maybe Jesus just hasn't been all that you hoped him to be. Let me tell you a bit of my story. So most of you know that I've been away at Tyndale studying for about 3 years, and those 3 years were some of the most meaningful years of my life, in fact. But they the most difficult. And after 3 years of being there, I was left pretty burnt out physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And I tried to take it easy over the summer, but there were some things that got in the way, and I just couldn't recover in time. And when I felt like I needed God the most, I began to feel as if our personal time together became very, very dry. And I had no idea what was going on. And just like the disciples, I became despondent when my own expectations weren't met, and I started losing hope. So that's my story. What about you? Is there an expectation that you have of Jesus that he hasn't met? Or were you expecting something else from him? Now moving on, let's look at how Jesus responds. If you could pull the second verse up again. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice how Jesus doesn't just jump straight into to addressing their expectations, but instead starts with their hearts first. And I think it's important that he does this way, because I don't think they would have listened if he had just went straight for their expectations. And I think it's safe to say that the disciples likely knew that Jesus was going to die, and that they knew what kind of Messiah he was going to be. I mean, if you look back at previous chapters in Luke, Jesus mentions that he's going to die about 3 times. But even before that, the disciples have likely studied the Old Testament their entire lives and know of the prophecies of this coming Messiah. So in a sense, they knew what to expect about this Messiah, but they just chose not to believe it. And it's because of this that Jesus needed to address their hearts. Now, some of you might be thinking that his response is a little bit harsh. I mean, after all, the disciples are still probably grieving over the fact that they've just lost someone that they look up to very much. Well, sometimes when things don't go the way that we expect, it's easy for us to want to harden our hearts. And we can get into this vicious cycle of bitterness and complacency. And eventually, we get to a point where no amount of gentleness and reasoning will help. And in those moments, sometimes Jesus has to come in and give us a push and just wake us up and make us see reason. Let me share with you my own experience. So a couple of weeks back, I was feeling quite despondent one morning, and I was complaining to God about the season that I was going through. Now, God had repeatedly told me to trust him before, but when things got difficult, I completely sidelined what he said to me, and I forgot. That day, I had this persistent thought of reading this one book, and in this one book was a chapter about Psalm 42, and it talked about how David had reprimanded his own soul in the midst of his own despondency and difficult circumstances for not trusting God. And I remember as I was reading this chapter, God began to rebuke me for my own grumbling. And he said something to the effect of this: listen, you know you can trust me, so why are you acting like it's not true? See, it wasn't the lack of understanding that was giving me trouble. It was my own choice not to believe God. God certainly wasn't gentle with me, but as soon as he said those things, I snapped right out of my complacency. And I felt a whole lot better too. And at the time, it wasn't the answer that I expected, but it was the answer that I needed. There may be moments where God will be pushing you a bit hard as well, when you are feeling complacent. And you may find it uncomfortable as well. But again, God isn't doing this to be malicious. He's doing this out of love for us, because he cares for us. So let me ask you this then. Is there an expectation of God that you're refusing to let go of? And what will you choose to do about it? Now, moving on, after Jesus addresses their expectations, their hearts, then he goes to address their expectations. He does this by reframing the way that they viewed the prophecies about Jesus. Now, like I said before, the disciples were expecting that the Messiah would redeem Israel by kicking out the Romans, but it wasn't what Jesus had in mind. He had in mind a more humble approach to redemption, one that involved becoming the suffering servant found in Isaiah 53. Jesus was going to redeem Israel, but not by relieving them of their suffering and their oppression, but by taking their suffering and bearing it on the cross himself. And so it's not a matter of being redeemed from their circumstances, but rather through their circumstances. But by doing that, he's still allowing them to suffer. Because at the end of the day, the disciples and all of Israel still have to deal with Roman occupation. And ultimately, Jesus doesn't want their hopes to be rooted in their circumstances. He wants them to have a hope that transcends their circumstances. And he's done that by bearing those circumstances on himself, dying and rising above them. And I think it's safe to say that he wants the same for us. And yes, that means that we have to live with whatever we're going through as well. But if your hope is in Christ, then your circumstances actually become bearable, because your hopes are then much deeper, longer lasting, and greater than anything life throws your way. But again, for hope to transcend life circumstances, it doesn't stop the difficult circumstances from happening. To really grasp what it means to hope in Christ, we too have to go through suffering as well. Because when we do, we're forced to take a good, hard look at where we're putting those hopes and find a stronger foundation for them. And it's in our difficult circumstances where Jesus meets us and walks with us as we live through them, just like he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he promises to be there intimately with us when we need him and enrich our lives through the suffering that we go through as well. That is the hope that we look to, because no other source of hope is sufficient enough. So then, where will you choose to put your hopes? Let me end with this story. A lot of us at Tyndale had these hopes and expectations about life. You know, some of us wanted a certain kind of career. Others wanted a meaningful romantic relationships. Some wanted to get married and have kids. You know, these were all the typical young adult dreams. And we always had this cliche where we'd say that we'd trust God with those aspirations. When really what we meant was that we'd trust God to fulfill those aspirations. But when that never happened, we began to question our hopes. And eventually, we had to acknowledge the fact that our hopes weren't going to be met by fulfilling our desires. Instead, we had to learn to put our hopes in Jesus and trust that our relationship would be enough. And yes, Jesus wasn't the hope that we wanted, but he was the hope that we needed. If the worship team could come up.